Daniel. He's reading the prophecy of Jeremiah. And he realizes how short the time is. And he begins to pray a prayer of worship and confession and repentance. King Cyrus decrees that God has told him to build a temple to God in Jerusalem. And 50,000 Jews return to their homeland under the leader Zerubbabel. There's a couple of problems, a couple of prophets. And then 22 years later, the temple is finished. Meanwhile, back in Persia, God uses Esther to preserve his people. And Ezra and Nehemiah both grow up in Esther's fame and notoriety. Ezra studies the word and obeys the word and teaches the word. And Artaxerxes sends Ezra with 1,500 Israelites to return to the land. When Ezra realizes he hears the sin has taken place, this grievous sin has taken place, understanding the seriousness of the sin, he goes into deep mourning, and the whole nation follows him into a time of confession and repentance and spiritual renewal, revival. A few years later, Nehemiah, head of the king's security, receives a discouraging word from his brother Hananiah about the wall around the city of Jerusalem. And he asks the king for permission to go and rebuild it, which he receives. And despite some internal strife and a lot of external threat, Nehemiah prays and prays and prays and prays. Which leads us to Nehemiah 6, verses 15 and 16. So the wall was completed on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. What had not been accomplished in the previous 12 years was finished in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. So that the world will know. Remember this theme threading its way through the entire Old Testament and New Testament. So that the world will know. It's been a whirlwind for Nehemiah. A long, long journey, followed by 52 days of intensity and tension, stress, and hard physical labor. And after it's completed, he put his brother in charge of the city of Jerusalem. Talk about nepotism. Puts his brother in charge. Old man Daly once said in this city, if you can't help your family, what good is it being mayor? You know. Puts his brother in charge of the city of Jerusalem. He instructs the guards there how to protect the gates and how to protect the walls, how to protect the city and the stations throughout the city. And then he appoints the Levites and the singers, the temple choir. Then he sits down, he wipes his brow, he takes a deep breath. He spends some time familiarizing himself with the history of those who had returned under Zerubbabel and their families, who the officials are and what positions they're in, what they have, the possessions, the temple treasury. Some of the difficulties that had come before him, he takes note of. Now that the city is secure and the temple worship has been firmly reestablished, reinstituted, the people came together on the third return, are spending time settling in their homes after the 52 days of labor. Things are settling. The seventh month approaches. And Ezra is instructed to go into the temple to get the book of the law. And he's told to bring it out and read it to all the people. So they build a platform. Here I am on a little bit of platform. I think his platform was quite a bit higher, so he could read it to a large assembly there at the temple. They build him a platform so he could be seen and he could be heard. And all the people gather there, men, women, children, to listen to the word being read that they have not heard in a very, very long time. Ezra goes up on the platform, raises his hands to heaven, begins to praise the Lord, and the nation joins with him in praising the Lord, and they stand for, listen, 5 or 6 hours. I can't get you guys to stay with me for 40 minutes sometimes, you know. 5 or 6 hours as Ezra reads the Word of God. And as the meaning is made clear to them, as they listen to all that God had done and all that God had set up for them to obey and how they were supposed to live and how they had failed that so miserably, and that's why they were in Babylon and then Persia. As they listen to this, they start to weep and to cry and to mourn. Everybody's feeling sad. Everybody's feeling down. Everybody's feeling heavy, guilty. And they get to this part. And the part that is being read by Ezra is about this very day they're assembled. Ezra is reading about the first day of the 7th month. And they're all checking their iPads and watches, and they're going, this is the first day of the 7th month. Okay? They realize he's talking about this day. And Ezra and Nehemiah and the Levites say, hey, wait a second, stop, stop. This is something called like the Feast of the Lord. We're supposed to be like really happy and celebrating. This is supposed to be a big deal. This is supposed to be a joyful time. So everybody, stop crying. Have you ever said that to anyone, by the way? Just stop crying. Doesn't work well. Don't tell me how to feel. You know what I mean? You know what I used to hear when I was younger? You want something to cry for? That's what I used to hear. Oh, no, I ain't crying. I got an eyelash in my eye, you know. Stop crying. This is supposed to be a day of joy. Go and celebrate. And so they do. They're like, wow, I mean, this is like every psychologist wish they had this potion, you know. Boom, stop crying, feel good. Okay, boom, and they go and celebrate. And they're having a great time. And they celebrate. They worship, they praise, they honor the Lord. They have a huge party about the day that they just discovered in the reading of the law. So they come back the next day. Okay, let's pick up where we left off. Everybody gets sad again. They come back the next day and they start hearing the word of the Lord again. And they realize there's only a few days. There's only a few days before the next party. So they start gathering around. They're supposed to make these like tent things, these booth things. What are these for? Why are we making tents? We're in the city. We don't need tents anymore. But they're gathering around. And they say, okay, you keep reading while we start making the tents. So they're making the tents for the celebration that's just around the next corner. And as Ezra is reading the word of God, they prepare to celebrate. And listen, it says, celebrate something that they have not celebrated in this manner since Joshua. That's 1,000 years. They are going to celebrate this feast in a manner in which they haven't celebrated for 1,000 years. I mean, these people are pumped up. They are super, super happy to be where they are. So they celebrate and honor and worship the Lord with this second day, sacred day, that they have just discovered, or should we say rediscovered. But for them, it's just discovered. And then they reassemble again. This would be like as if we had Sunday morning worship, an afternoon lunch and business meeting, and then a Sunday night service too. And you were all happy about it. They get together the next day. They reassemble, and it seems that the realization of what they have not known, what they have not heard, what they've been missing is weighing upon them. How far? I mean, not just in distance, like from Jerusalem to Babylon or Susa, but how far spiritually they have been from the Lord. It's weighing heavy on them. And this time, as they are mourning, weeping, and beginning to cry again, they go the extra step. They do it in sackcloth and ashes. They are really very bothered. They are really very bothered. They stand for 6 hours absorbing the Word of God. They spend another 6 hours crying out in worship and praise and thanksgiving and remembrance and confession and repentance of sins, the nation's sins, their ancestors' sins. And an interesting thing happens here. As a unit, as a group, as a singularity, as one people, one nation, they resolve themselves. In that moment, they resolve themselves to never let this happen again. We're never going to wander off like that. We're never going to betray the Word like this. So they swear an oath of obedience. The nation swears an oath of obedience, and they have it written out. Their words are written down, and the leaders, the Levites, the priests affix their seal to it as an oath. And the entire nation binds themselves to that oath, and they swear a curse with the oath. Shortly after this, there's a big ceremony and the dedication of the wall that has been rebuilt, fortified around the city of Jerusalem. And there you have it. There you have it. Three waves, three-wave return. Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, the temple, the city, and then the wall. Rebuilding, reinstituting, reestablishing, rededicating, rejoicing. Repentance. We come to Nehemiah 12:43. On that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. And it continues on. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. Nehemiah ends his record here by telling us that he travels back to the king of Persia, probably to give a report as to what has been accomplished, and probably to settle his affairs in Persia. And then he, sometime later, with the king's permission, Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem again. Upon his return to Jerusalem, he discovers some new things about the law as they've looked deeper into it. Things that they didn't necessarily know and things that have gone wrong. He also finds a few details that haven't been carried out as well as they should have been. There were three main things that they had made an oath for to obey before he left, and they were struggling with all three of them in one way or another. So he instructs them and corrects them, and he literally has to do some house cleaning, okay, in the temple. But that's a summary of Nehemiah chapter 7 through 13. And I summarize it because I figure you don't want to sit here for 6 hours. Well, I read it all to you, and I figure you don't want to do that. There are three things that I want you to notice from these final chapters in Nehemiah. Number one, find it interesting that this oath of obeying the law that propels the nation forward from the time of Ezra and Nehemiah to the time of Jesus Christ, it's interesting. It's an interesting thing because rediscovering, reconnecting with the law and covenanting and swearing an oath to obey the law does not enable them to do it. Have you ever noticed that thing about willpower? It only lasts so long. Willpower, hard work, diligence, devotion even, does not enable you to do the thing that you're saying you will do. In fact, by the way, in this context, isn't that the point of the law? Isn't that the whole point of the law? To spell out the principles or the precepts of God. Here, This is what God thinks. This is what God thinks about all these things that you're going to encounter. This is what God wants. This is the behavior that He expects of you. From mind to heart to word, from your mouth to your hands. This is how you're supposed to live. And then finally, you're supposed to understand you can't. You can't. Paul tells us the law is a tutor. Okay? Now you're supposed to grow up into all things. Isn't that Romans 6, Romans 7, and Romans 8? You can't. You need help. You need a Savior. You need a Savior. That's the point of the law. At the time of Christ, we find the nation striving still, striving to keep the oath they made on that day. Remaining separate, not intermarrying, respecting, honoring, even revering the temple, offering sacrifices, worshiping, keeping the Sabbath day holy, with many definitions of what it means to keep the Sabbath day holy, keeping the feasts. At the time of Christ, we don't find a nation that has abandoned the law as they did from Moses all the way up to Ezra and Nehemiah. That's not who we find at the time of Christ. We don't find that. We do find a nation worshiping the law, not the Lord. They're worshiping the law. Second thing that I find interesting. Over and over in Ezra, in Nehemiah chapters 7 through 13, you see God's playbook enacted. You see a principle keep coming through. Worship, purify, obey. You actually see it on the first day of the seventh month. They reverse the order and they say, no. Stop the crying, stop the mourning, stop the weeping. Go out and worship first. You go worship and then come back and we'll repent and confess and mourn and then obey. You see it in Ezra's prayer. He begins with worship. And then there's this confession and repentance. You see it with the Levites as they gather and as they pray. They worship. With all their heart. And then they confess and repent. And then they purify. Make everything sacred. And then they obey. You see it at the dedication of the wall here in Nehemiah. Elaborate worship. I mean, like, all-out worship. Purification. And then obedience. If this process continually shows itself, not just here in Nehemiah, but in the entire Old Testament, don't you think it's something that we should take to heart as individuals and as a church? Worship, purify, confess, and repent. Confess and repent. Turn around and get back to obedience, adherence to the Word. Number three. Had a dear, dear friend who did not believe that Jesus is God. In all of our conversations over many, many, many years, I poured forth constant evidence that Jesus is God. And my friend's best defense of their faith, and most certain assertion of their faithfulness was their sincerity and diligence would win the day. And I think that what you find in the book of Nehemiah is an amazing testimony to the fact that sincerity and diligence and hard work and devotion are not the crux. They're not the core of our calling. Took a lot of sincerity for them to leave their homes in Persia. The only life they had ever known. Took a lot of sincerity and diligence and hard work and devotion to leave their homes and their families and travel a great distance to do some really, really hard work to reestablish and to reinstitute, all the while dealing with internal strife and external opposition and threat. But it was only after all the hard work and after all the devotion and the dust had settled that they opened the book, that they began to find out how wrong they were. See, all that diligence and determination and devotion and hard work and sincerity came before they cracked the book. They didn't know the Word of God. They didn't know the precepts, the principles, the mind of God as He expressed it in His Word. They didn't know the feasts and the celebration and the joy. The joy of the Lord. They didn't know in all of their diligence and devotion, they didn't know the calling that had been given them. Sincerity and diligence, hard work and determination don't cut it. They don't cut it. I told my friend, Muslims are very sincere about their faith. Buddhists, very, very diligent, and on and on and on. Many people are hardworking. Many people are determined. Many people are devoted to their own beliefs, their own thoughts. Even God's enemy. God's enemy is devoted and tireless. Tireless in his craft. Sometimes I think Christians revel. In the church, we revel in our sincerity and dedication rather than reveling in the Word. I think we're often more inspired or devoted to the work than we are passionate about reading the Bible. You can be sincere and diligent and dedicated and hardworking and still be immature and weak and wrong. All at the same time. You have to know the Word. You have to know the Word. And you must rely only on who we are in Christ. Who we are founded in Christ. And there you have it. We have spent the last year. Can you believe it's been that long? Some of you are like, yes. Yeah. Will you please get over it? We're only halfway done. Ha ha! That's a funny thing. Some of you are like, really? We spent the last year examining the cultural influences behind the text. Walking from Egypt to Jericho, from Moses to Joshua. The cycle of the judges. From Shamgar with an axe goad. All the way to Samuel. We've talked about the kings and the kingdoms. From David and Solomon ruling a united kingdom to the divided kingdom to the conquered kingdoms. We've looked at the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians. Such an interesting rise of the exiles. Sounds like a movie title. The rise of the exiles. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, Mordecai, Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah. And the return of not only the people, but the return of the temple and the city of Jerusalem and the wall of protection around it. And through it all, you learn that our enemy has a strategy. I hope you've heard it. You should know your enemy. Phase one, appear friendly. Appear appealing. Appear alluring. Enticing. Tolerate sin. Compromise with sin. Embrace sin. And while sin will never, ever, not once, compromise with you, it will fully embrace you back. Come on. Let's find common ground. Let's find common ground for the common good with common causes and common goals. And therein lies the whole problem. We are not called to be common. Not one of us has been called to be common. If we stand up and stand firm in our sacred calling, then the enemy stops appearing friendly and he starts phase two. Distract. Discourage. Make things difficult. Mock. Ridicule. Intimidate. Bully. And if we stand up to that, if we stand firm, our enemy will move on to phase three. Lie about us. Falsely accuse us. Label us. Divisive. Haters. Extremists. Since when has valuing life been extreme? My goodness. They begin to marginalize and legalize. They begin to make laws against actions. And then it's so funny how quickly this happens. You move from laws, we see it right here in Nehemiah, laws against actions to laws against words to laws against thoughts. It's an amazing thing. But that's the enemy's strategy. And he employs it time and time and time and time again. And the enemy has been fine-tuning this, honing his craft for millennia. As he hones his craft, their story is, one more time. There you go. We, just like them, we have these human patterns that evidence themselves in our daily lives. I don't know if you've noticed as we were going through the Old Testament how their patterns are so similar to ours. In the spiritual life to which we've been called, we yearn for things we've left behind. Man, will we testify, God has saved me from, or this used to be a part, and that's behind. But what's in our head and heart? A longing, a yearning for things we left behind. We long for the way things used to be. We grumble. We complain. We argue. We gossip. We become bitter when we don't get our way, like little children. We rebel. And a lot of times, for a lot of us, for most of us, if not all of us, a few times in our lives, if not for a long time in our life, we end up like a dry pile of dust in the desert. Never entering that rest. Never living by faith rather than by sight. We value comfort. Think about this. We value comfort so highly. In an attempt to feel peace, to make our own peace, to create our own peace, that we become complacent, we become disobedient. And then we watch. I have experienced this in my life. It's so prominent, I can name dates in which God removes his hand of blessing and God imposes his hand of discipline. I have dates in my head where it was so obvious. We'll lose that real peace that he had given us that we never just picked up. The culture shapes us, conforms us into its image. Whew, man, and do we sacrifice unity and devotion for independence and individualism. Most of us have experienced the abandonment of come out and be separate. we abandon in the world, but not of the world? We abandon, what agreement can there be between light and darkness? What agreement can there be between believers and non-believers? We let those things go by because some sort of philosophy or principle seems more attractive and easier. We compromise his principles. We tolerate their principles. And generations of believers get smaller and smaller and smaller. Fade with time. But while the enemy's strategy is highly crafted, highly tuned, and while our patterns are deeply ingrained and they cause us struggle our entire life, God's process is perfectly clear and clearly perfect. Number one, worship. Do you worship with abandon? In the light of who he is, who is he? Who is he in his nature? How many characteristics of his nature do you focus on in your prayer, in your speech before him, to him? What has he done in your life? Where were you when he called you? Where were you? Where would you have been? Where would you have been by now? I would have been a dead or in jail. I would have been dead or in jail if he had not corrected my path. In the light of his mercy, in the light of his grace, we should be hitting our knees, falling on our face, and worshiping him with abandon for hours, all day, every day. Worship. Two, purify. Confess. Some of you think that's the hard part. And that first step is always the hard part. But repent is harder. Confess and repent. Authenticity, genuineness, vulnerability. Be honest first with yourself. You know who we deceive in this life first? Ourselves. Be honest first with yourself. Who are you? Really, what are your thoughts? What does your heart long for? Where are you? Who are you? What does no one else know? Be vulnerable. Be honest with yourself, and then be honest with the Lord, because you're not fooling him for sure. Come straight. Set it all out. Day after day. Sometimes, moment by moment. And yes, be careful, but be honest with each other. You know who the gossips are. You know who the pious people are. So avoid them. But find that brother or sister and be honest. Confess and repent and walk forward together. Walk forward together, keeping that accountability together. Walk a new path in a new direction. Have you ever had to strategize how to remove sin from your life? Man, is it a chess game. You move that out, the enemy moves this in. Strategize. Find a new path. Walk a different road. Take a different action. Say a different word. Think a new thought. And it's far more than sincerity. It's far more than sincerity. This is not a work of willpower. This is a submission to His work in your life. Give up. Let go. Give in. Let go of all the things you want and hope for. Let go. Stop striving to please yourself. Stop striving to make yourself happy. Stop striving to create an image that will win you approval because no one else knows what you're really like. Stop striving. Let go, let go, let go. You will be as filled with the Spirit as you are emptied of yourself. It's a very simple equation. And third, obey. Obey. You need to read the Word. You need to read it. You can't obey it if you don't know it. Study the Word. Listen with a humble and devoted ear to preachers and teachers. Those who have been gifted by God for that purpose. Those who have gone before you. Seek out the older people. Prepare yourself. Ready yourself. You can't prepare during the storm of life. You have to be prepared before the storm hits. Ready yourself to be who God is calling you to be and to do what God is calling you to do. And I promise you, almost always it will go against your natural inclination. I won't say always, because then someone comes up, hey, but you know, and, okay, I'm sorry, I was wrong. And stone me downstairs in our stoning circle. You can... It's almost always going to go against your natural inclination. Worship, purify, and obey. Are you guys ready to move on into the New Testament? Okay. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies. This is intended to be your entirety. This is who you are. As a living sacrifice. This is different than the Old Testament, which went from life to death. This is that which moves from death to life. Holy. Set apart, sacred, and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform outside in. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. This world is trying to press you into its image. This world is trying to shape you into its mold. Don't let it happen. You can stop that from happening. Be transformed. Inside out. By the renewing of your mind. Everybody in this room wants their heart fixed. Let Him fix your mind. Let Him fix your mind and your heart will catch up in time. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. We all want to know the will of God. Every year I have probably 10 people, what's the will of God? Moody students, even a couple of Trinity people, whatever. How do I know the will of God? The will of God. You know what? Trinity rarely ever asks me because Trinity has it figured out, right? So that's the comeback. How do I know what the will of God is? Well, something's broken down. Something's broken down in the process. His good and pleasing and perfect will. His good and pleasing and perfect will. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.